Well, I hope you'll turn to page 32. I want to reiterate a bit and move a little further. And I want to remind you of my prayer about this so you can pray with me. I'm planning on turning these video seminars into a collection to put online that hopefully will turn into a hermeneutics class for third world countries that don't have seminaries. So thank you for coming. I hope you, somebody said, why are you wearing a suit? In some cultures, if you don't wear a tie, you can't preach. Do you know that? So pray for me. Pray for God to use this. A couple of foundational presuppositions. The only way to interpret the Bible is to try to find the intent of the only inspired person, which is the original author. And to do that, there are six areas of information to draw upon to try to share with another human being what I believe and why from the text. And those six areas are history, context, grammar, word meaning of that day, parallel passages, and genre. Now, to try to get at those six areas, I've taken an ancient Bible study method and I've put a modern structure on it. And modern structure is seven questions and four reading cycles. And the purpose of these questions and reading cycles is to focus in on these six areas of information and allow us to try to back up our understanding from these six areas. Now, last time I began with these four reading cycles. And this probably is the heart of how I believe we should interpret the Bible. Now, this is not meant to be difficult. This is meant to be really easy. Number one, we read the whole thing. Now, if it's Jeremiah, don't start with Jeremiah, my soul. Don't start with Deuteronomy. Start with Colossians. Start with Titus. Start with a small Old Testament book. But read the whole thing. And as you read it, say to yourself, what is this about? Tell me in one sentence what this is about. And then show me where you got that. Did you get that from verse 2 of chapter 1 or verse 3 of chapter 3? Show me where you got that. That's a fair question. What's this about? And document your opinion. And then tell me what kind of genre is it. Is this letter? Is this prophecy? Is this gospel? And I think that one of the keys in understanding the Bible is recognizing the kind of literature we're dealing with. I still remember people who say, well, you just don't believe the Bible. And what we have is not an issue of Bible. We have an issue of the genre. I had a professor say to me one time, it has haunted me through all these decades. He said, Bob, we fight about how it all began and how it's all going to end, both of which is put in symbolic ways, and we don't live for today. Now, what he was saying to me is, we fight over the interpretation of Genesis, particularly 1 through 3, or 1 through 11, and Revelation. Now, those are distinct genre types. But we are Western literalists, and we think to really be a believer, we've got to be a literalist. I do not believe that's true, because I believe that the genre that the inspired author picked to communicate his message is a contract with the reader on how to interpret that. Now, I'm going to lay that out in more detail in another session. But that's what the purpose of the first reading is. The second reading is where we go back through and read it again. And this time we're trying to say, now here's what it's about. Now, how does he develop that? What are the big truths? Now, we call those literary units. Now, he's going to introduce this topic that you have decided what that is. And how does he do that? How does he start out? What are his main pillars of truth to support that topic? Now, we would call those literary units. And you try to put in one sentence what each of those literary units are about. That's what the second time, that's really all you do. And then you check your outline with somebody, with a study Bible, with a commentary, with an introduction to the New Testament, introduction to the Old Testament, a Bible encyclopedia. See what other peoples are seeing. Now, the main literary units, if you have a study Bible tonight and you'll turn to any book, usually the Roman numerals are the literary units. Those are the. Just take Romans. 1:18 through 3:31, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, Paul's view of how we're right with God is not something to. It goes back to the Old Testament. Then in chapter 5 through 8, what is justification by faith and how do we live it? Chapters 9 through 11, why have the Jews not believed? 12 through 16, how do we live? Now, once you see that pattern, you will not be jerked around by people trying to find weird theology in different literary units that have really nothing to do with that. The third reading is to document what we know of the historical setting. And usually that comes in just the first few verses. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who did they write it to? And why did they write it? Now, where do you think commentators got that? They got it from the book. Much of what commentaries do for you, except on difficult text and unusual words, you can learn to do for yourself. And I want to say again, you, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit are priority. Because you are going to stand before God for what you believe the Bible said and how you've lived it. Thank God for those who can help us understand it better. Thank God that we read it more. But you're going to stand before God for what you think it says and how you've lived it. Now, if you'll look, and most of this is what I went over last time. Would you look at page 33, beginning numbered little d, which is the fourth reading. Now, in this one, we're looking for a few more aspects of those six things I mentioned. And the first one is parallel passages. Now, here's my assumption, and I believe that most of you would agree with me in this. We believe the real author of Scripture is not the person who wrote it, but the Holy Spirit. Would you buy that? The author of Scripture is God. Therefore, the Bible does not contradict itself. So probably the best way to interpret a divine book is to allow a divine book to interpret it, i.e., allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. Now, how do we do that? Well, we're so blessed in the modern world that you can go to any bookstore and buy a study Bible. Through the years, I have found for my study that the best scriptural reference indexed is in the New American Standard Reference Bible. Now, there are other ones. The NIV has a good one. I'm just used to a bottom reference instead of a middle reference. And because I think paragraphs are important, I personally don't like a Bible that's on two parts of one page, you know, two columns. Since I'm looking for paragraphs, I'm looking for it to go all the way across and have the footnotes on the outside. But these footnotes are a way for you to look. Now, it's not just find everywhere the word is used. No. We are saying to ourselves, okay, here is a verse that's saying something about truth. Is this the best place this is taught? Is this the only place this truth is taught? Is this one of 50 verses on this truth? Or is this one of those paradoxes where the Bible seems to say one thing here and an absolutely contradictory thing here? So what we're looking for is, very quickly, without memorizing the whole Bible, where could I go to find where this same subject is discussed? Now, that's what parallel passages do. And we usually think, the word I usually use is significant circles. And by that I mean like you throw a rock in the water and circles go out. If we can find the same word or the same truth or the same concept in the same literary unit, Romans 5 is going to be the best interpreter probably of Romans 6, right? Because they're together in the same thought. But then if I don't have a parallel there, is there another parallel anywhere in the book of Romans? Is there another parallel in another writing of Paul? Is there a parallel in another kind of the same genre? Prophecy, apocalyptic, is that same genre? And then the same Testament, and then in the Bible. Now, as we move out, the reference usually become more diluted. Not always, but many times. And so we're looking for the closest reference we can to understand. And what we're looking for is not how many times the word is used. No. The clearest teaching passage on this subject. And it may be as a teacher or a preacher, you have to say this doctrine is mentioned here, but it's really presented in another place. And tell them where it is. They may want to read that later. You may want to go to that other text to get the best, clearest, unambiguous teaching text. That's what parallel passages are all about. Now, the other thing is, and I'm going to really jump on this soon. I'm not sure it's going to come tonight, but it could. It just depends on the time. I just mentioned that I believe the Bible presents truth in tension-filled pairs. Now, brothers and sisters, if I can give you one gift, this might be the most significant gift I can give you. As a person who loves and believes the Bible, I am under the authority of Scripture. I refuse to let my education, my history, or my culture usurp the priority of Scripture. But my problem is, as an avid Bible reader, it looks like the Bible says one thing in these texts and the exact opposite in this text. Now, what do I do with that? First of all, how do I find when the Bible presents it in two different ways? The easiest way to find that is in a particular kind of theology book, and it's called a systematic theology. Now, some of these are expensive, but some of these are not, and even the ones that are expensive, you can get them very inexpensively online. And what they do, they take the Bible and they put it in categories. God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God in creation, God in salvation, metaphors used to describe God, man, how was man created? It just takes categories and it begins to stuff all of Revelation into the doctrinal categories. So by looking, you don't read this book, it'll hurt you. You go to the index. Topical or scriptural. Find your chapter, your paragraph, whatever. Write down the page numbers where your Bible study is talked about. Go and read that page. If you find your verse, you read the paragraph it's in. If it's helpful, read the page. And suddenly we're going to find out your verse is the only verse on this subject in all of the Bible. Your verse is one of 10 on this subject. But here are the subjects that seem to present it in a different light. Suddenly it lays out a knowledge of the Bible for everyone in a relatively short amount of time. Now these books are the most theologically biased of all the reference books because they're written in a Presbyterian perspective, a Charismatic perspective, a Baptist perspective, a Catholic. So you can't buy just one of these. You've got to get two or three. And what you're looking at, not to say, oh, I agree with that. You're looking for grist for the mill, okay? You have prayed for the Lord to show you. You have read your text. You've studied your text. Now you want to see, what else does the Bible say on this subject? And you're looking for a vast array of information to start clarifying what this truth is on a biblical basis, not just in John or Paul or whatever. Overarching, how does Scripture deal with this subject? Now that's what the fourth reading is about. So you start looking for stuff like this. Is there any words that are key words in this section? Now, usually those words are either the words that are repeated, the words that are unusual, like propitiation. Holy moly, that just saying it'll kill you. Is it a word that's repeated often? Those are the kind of things you're looking for. And is there a repeated number of people? So you start looking for what are the characters in this book? What are the events in this book? What are the major truths in this book? And suddenly you're trying to start seeing this thing lay itself out in outline form. Because the best way to understand the intent of the original author is a Western outline. Now, I'm not sure that... When I was in English, and all of you did this too, they said, develop an outline, then write your paper. Now, what all of us did is write the paper and then try to get a squirrely outline to fit it, right? Well, I know that's true. But what it is saying to us is that logical writing for a purpose forms and follows a logical presentation. The Bible is written for normal, intellectual human beings with this wonderful mental capacity from God, and we need to follow the thoughts of the original author. Now, we need to do that to paragraph level. And this is what I find is most difficult to folks. They don't want to take the time to do that. It is going to take some reading. It is going to take some praying. But may I say to you, if you would do this to one or two of the major doctrinal books of the New Testament, be it John, be it Romans, be it Galatians, be it Hebrews, if you would spend a year, 3 years, 5 years on one of these books, you would be stable where nobody could trick you or lead you astray. The problem is, most of us know a little bit about all the books and not really about any of the books. So somebody says the Bible said it, and we're going, oh, well, that's... We didn't even check them. We haven't even read the paragraph where they're quoting. So we're too easily influenced by the Bible says it, that settles it. That is not true. We must go to context and make sure that really is what that context is saying. Because if you pull the Bible out of context, you can make this book say anything. Garden Feet, a book that can mean anything, means nothing. Amen? I hear people on TV pull one little verse out of the Bible, preach a sermon on it, and they're making a truth that is not... If they'd have read the rest of the paragraph, they couldn't have preached that sermon. Read half a verse, put their theological, their denominational, their personality spin on it, and said, God said. We must protect ourselves from that. Hermeneutics gives us a method to do personal Bible study and a shield to protect ourselves from weird religionists who are using the Bible as a club for their own agenda. And they're out there by the thousands, and Christians are tricked by them. Okay, now, if you'd go with me to page 34, I want to talk about number B, literary genres. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly, and I don't think I'll get it done in 30 minutes. It's just too short a time. But I am not going to do an extensive study on this. We call this special hermeneutics. Most of what I've given you is called general hermeneutics, truths that apply to the interpretation of any written text, ancient or modern. But when it comes to certain genres, there are special rules and special procedures that need to be followed. The book that I have just advocated so often, I hope you will take my word for this and spend $15 to help you understand the Bible better, is the book called How to Read the Bible for All It Is Worth. It's a play on the book How to Read a Book. But for a Christian, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee, F-E-E, and Stuart, S-T-U-A-R-T. $15 from Zondervan. It'll change the way you understand the Bible. And that's what that is, a book on special genres. So look at B1. Let me list some of the genres. I've left one out, so I'm going to add it back in. I'm going to add in one here. You might want to write it in your notes. We have poetry. We have proverb. Now, we call those wisdom literature. We have prophecy. We have historical narrative. We have gospels, which is different than historical narrative. We have letters, which is one person writing to a church or another person. And then we have apocalyptic literature. Okay, that's the one I left out. So I want to talk about those in order. And what I really want to do is give you kind of a real quick understanding of this kind of literature and some common sense ways on how we should approach it, okay? So let's do poetry first, under 2A. I want to remind you that Bible poetry is not like modern English poetry, which focuses on rhyme, sound. Hebrew poetry does have a beat, a meter, a rhythm. If you ever have seen a cantor read the scriptures at the Wailing Wall or in a Jewish synagogue, there's a beat that goes with those lines. But it does not have a sound rhyme. What it has is a thought rhyme. And by thoughts, now look down with me, this is the way we try to characterize these things. Synonymous means the two lines say the same thing in slightly different ways. Now I'm giving you an example in Psalms 8:4. I'm not going to take time to read those. I hope you will. The second line says exactly the opposite. I've given you several examples there. Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 15:1. Another kind of one, we call it step parallelism. A statement is made, a second statement is made, and a kind of a summary conclusion is drawn at the third line. We call it step parallelism. Now, unique to the Hebrew is a thing called chiasmic parallelism. Now, that's just from the Greek word chi, which is the X look to us. There's several lines. It always has to be five or seven. It starts with one truth, and that truth is repeated seven lines below. Then a second truth, And that truth is repeated six lines below. Then a third line repeated five lines below. And right in the middle of this X is the main truth. The big truth is right in the middle. Now, if you don't know that's a characteristic of the way Bible presents things, you're going to miss the main truth. Because we go to the first or the last. But this is the middle. Now, this is just really different than the way we do things. If you do not know about Hebrew parallelism, be real careful in being dogmatic about your interpretation of any of the wisdom literature. One third of the Old Testament is poetry. One third. So, a couple of more things about Hebrew poetry. Try to define the figurative language. Now, it's miserable. I mean, the minute you try to put into prose what somebody had in poetry, you just kill the power of it. But it has to be done. I remember the little poem I learned in, forgot where it was. The fog came on little cat's feet. Now, if you're a literalist, you're a strange person. That is not saying that the fog made little prints in the street look like a cat paw. It's the silence of the coming of the fog into some eastern city. Now, we've got to take that same analysis and put it in the Bible. I mentioned here that a climactic or synthetic parallelism is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. I preached on that several weeks ago. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, is this kind of parallelism where you've got to take the figurative language, the sun running all night, to get back to start the next morning. The sun is presented as a runner. That has a voice, and the voice that goes out is a silent voice. Now, what is that talking about? Natural revelation. God's knowledge in creation. Now, you've got to look at those six verses, and please don't tell me you think the sun runs all night to get back to Dallas, Texas. Of course it doesn't. Take this figurative language and put it in a way, capsule the thought of the paragraph. God speaks through nature. That's what this is talking about. And then, the rest of Psalm 19, God speaks through Scripture. So until you see that we're comparing the kinds of ways that God speaks to creation, you don't get the Psalm. You miss the parallelism, you miss the outline, you miss the Psalm. I don't care what else you say it means, you miss the intent of the original author if you don't outline it. And find out what the central truth of the stanzas, not paragraphs for poetry, but stanzas for poetry. Now, a couple more thoughts. Express the central truth in a simple declarative statement and do not push the details. Friends, I'm just so sick of hearing sermons based on one little detail in one clause. And making that clause, that was never the intent of the original author to be fronted or focused the sermon. That says more about our agenda, more about our creativity, than it does the only inspired person, which is the original author. You do not have the right to take the author's main truth away and substitute your personal preference or denominational theology. Amen? I'm almost over it. I want to go to a proverb, because proverbs are very different. Proverbs are focused on application, not theology. And there is no context in proverbs. You can't say, well, verse 1 says this. There's usually no context, no connection between verse 1 and verse 2. What you have to do is run the parallel passages. You have to run child discipline. You have to run it to the Psalms and find all the verses on child discipline, or all the verses on marriage, or all the verses on anger. It's a parallel passage kind of genre. And the other thing about Proverbs is, we're talking about, and I don't want to offend you when I say this, you're not going to like it, but I still think it's true. Proverbs does not describe everything that happens to human beings. It describes what normally happens to human beings. It talks about the world in general. It can't explain the Smith family. It can't explain this wreck. It can't explain every individual's person situation, but it explains life in a fallen world for those who know God. Now, so we have to take it a little tongue in cheek. We have to say, here is the general principle, Though if some strange thing happens to you, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It's just that this is an exception. The one that I always use here as an illustration is, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. That's a proverb. Now, may I say to you, does that mean that every street person is not loved by God? Would you push that so far? That's a promise that God's going to provide the needs of His children. Are there any poor Christians? Are there any starving Christians in the world? Does anybody who live under a bridge really love Jesus? Absolutely. That proverb was not meant to say, if you're a Christian, you'll always have a full belly. It's meant to say God provides for His. But there are exceptions. So it's general truth, not always targeted to every individual experience in life. I want to talk briefly about prophecy. This may be the most controversial one. I have heard the strangest stuff about prophecy. You can make the Bible say anything dealing with the strange symbolism of prophecy. The book that has helped me the most, and it really has helped me, I just can't tell you what a blessing this little book has been to me, is a book called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, The Rethinking of Prophetic and Apocalyptic Language. And it's by a man named D, capital D, period, Brent Sandy. What he did was compare prophecies that have in the Bible where the prophecy is given in one book and the historical fulfillment of the prophecy is also recorded in the Bible. So now I got the prophecy and the event both in Scripture. And he began to compare these. And suddenly the language of the prophecy was obviously overstated. It was obviously hyperbole. That what really happened is not exactly what they said would happen, but they understand this literature and they would never force it into a literal fulfillment, but Western Americans do. I'll give you a good example. The first sermon of the Christian church in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes Joel, not this Joel, but Joel in the Bible, quotes Joel and says, this, and this is going to happen. Okay? Eschatological event. Peter says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. None of that Joel talked about happened on the day of Pentecost. And yet Peter, inspired prophet, said, today this scripture is fulfilled. Now that makes me rethink my interpretation of Joel chapter 2. If Peter says it's fulfilled and it wasn't exactly literal, maybe I'm bringing too much to this. And I think that's exactly what we're doing in this area of prophecy. I would say the historical context is crucial. Who is he writing to? I just got through with a commentary on Ezekiel. Oh, my soul. I'll never be the same. I mean, it was a withering experience of a whole year. And the real killer is Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this, of course, is this Gog and Magog attack after Israel is back in the land. Remember 36 and 37 is the dry bones chapter, and God promises to restore them. Then they get invaded by another international army. Are those texts directly related? Is the context 36 through 39? Or is the context 36 and 37 and then a whole different subject at a different time in 38 and 39. The Bible itself has no historical markers. You've got to start looking at the rest of Ezekiel and the rest of the prophets to try to see how does this truth fit in to the presentation of the prophets of the 8th century and the 7th century. And it's sometimes a daunting task. But I would say, read the whole prophecy. Don't let somebody pull a verse or a couple of verses out of a prophecy that covers several chapters. You've got to present the whole in one truth. You've got to see who it's written to and why it's written to, and sometimes that's not present. And that's what caused some of this terrible controversy. The other time is, sometimes we are hit with a multiple fulfillment prophecy. Now, you talk about a tough one. Now, I mentioned to you that Isaiah 7:14 is a multiple fulfillment prophecy. The Bible, the Hebrew Bible, does not say a virgin will conceive. It does not. The word there is alma. It means young woman of marriageable age. Because there's a birth in Isaiah 7:15, and that child is talked about as a symbol to the king who's being disobedient to God. I don't believe in two virgin births. So here is a prophecy that applies to Isaiah's day. Yes. And then the New Testament authors pick it up and apply it to Jesus of Nazareth. Yes. The only virgin birth I affirm is Jesus of Nazareth, though the text they use is Isaiah 7:14. Here's another one. I don't know how much work you've done on Daniel. Whew. The abomination of desolation. Now that has three distinct historical foci. At first, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, one of the Seleucid rulers of the interbiblical period, the Maccabean deal. The second, it's talking about the Roman general Titus that destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. And then again, it's used for the end time Antichrist. It's the exact same phrase used three different ways. Multiple fulfillment prophecy. These are the kind of things that I think really causes people to go, wow. Beyond that, I would say there's the problem of the messianic prophecies. See, we think, because we're New Testament people, that the second coming of the Messiah is mentioned over and over in the Old Testament. I assure you that the big event is not the second coming. The big event is the first coming. As far as the Old Testament, the big event has already happened. 95% of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And we're letting people take the last 2% and make all kind of strange stuff that almost denies the 95 other percent ones. Did you know the word Messiah is only found in Daniel? And yet the concept is over and over. So I want to quote a couple of things from you here. I hope you just give me a minute. I'm on page 35 now, little 5. The prophets often recorded more than they understood. In this case, it is the authorial intent of the Holy Spirit, not the original human author, that is the key. This can be ascertained by the historical and or New Testament fulfillments. Parallel passages become very helpful at this point. I'm not sure Isaiah understood everything God was giving him. I'm not sure Ezekiel understood everything God was giving him. When it started coming out in the New Testament, when apostles started saying this is a fulfillment of this, even though this author didn't understand it, and even though they're pulling some things out of a prophecy that seemed to us out of context, if a New Testament author affirms it, my view of Scripture says that's the proper interpretation. Number 6. This genre is often hard to interpret. Duh. H.H. Rowley. It is not to be denied that the prophetic books are not easy to understand. They consist so largely of brief oracles put together on no very clear principles of arrangement, with sudden transitions from one oracle to another, and usually but the scantest of evidence of the situation that gave them birth. Here's another one by Robert Griddlestone. There is no royal road to the scientific study of prophecy. You watch TV after 10 o'clock when the price goes down, and you would think those fools know. When I was pastor in Lubbock, Post Texas is around the Caprock, somebody took out a two full-page newspaper ad on how Jesus was coming back, when and how and who and where, and I told Peggy, that fool in Post knows, and Jesus didn't. Now, if Jesus doesn't know, the angels don't know, only the Father in heaven knows, why are you letting somebody on TV at 10 o'clock tell you exactly what's going to happen? And you're going, oh, that's deep, but it's deep, all right. Number C, this is from Miles Bennett. Prophecy has its own particular time perspective. For a correct understanding of their point of view, the interpreter must think first of a signpost rather than a blueprint. Oh, do you hear me? It's not a road map. It's a pointer. See, we want to take the Bible as a road map. You know what? This is just an aside. It just kills me when people fight over their 40-foot charts. How it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And they'll kill each other and excommunicate each other and ridicule each other on the fact their chart doesn't fit. And they spend so much time building this chart, they never do witnessing and never live for Christ in their own day. Think about that. We're fighting over the second coming so much, we never live the gospel today. Is that dumb or what?
Why don't you affect what you can, which is live for Christ now, and quit killing each other on something nobody fully understands? Thanks for that amen. I know where it came from. I recognize that voice. This is Doug Stewart in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Now think of this. Think of these statistics. Number D there. Less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Just think what we think it's everything. Less than 2% is messianic. Man. Less than 5% specifically describes the covenant age, the new age. Only 2% is about the Messiah. Of that 2%, only 5% of the 2% is about the covenant age. That'll get your attention. Less than 1% of the 2% concerns events yet to come. The way you listen to people interpret prophecy, you would think there's a detailed plan and hundreds of texts on the second coming. There's a whole lot of texts on the second coming, but not this detailed plan of who, when, how, where that we're so used to in the books that are so obvious. I told somebody, isn't it amazing? You go into a bookstore, there are 5 books on the life of Christ. They're pretty much alike. There are 500 books on the second coming, and none of them agree, and we buy the books on the second coming. And then kill each other over them. Okay, I'm going to go to historical narrative. That's what happened. That little E should be a big D if you're changing the outline. Sorry, I just got the outline off some way. Historical narrative, though, it's just telling us what happened. It's just it's the normal kind of scripture that records events. Genesis is historical narrative. Numbers is historical narrative. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Acts, these are historical narratives. But historical narratives are really interesting. First of all, they very seldom tell you what's the point. They very seldom draw the implications out and state clearly the purpose of the recording of that event. So you have to say to yourself over and over, this is from Gordon Fee, this is his little phrase, this. You have to say over and over, why record this? Of all the things we can say about King David, why record this? As you read about the life of Jehoshaphat, you ask yourself, why record this? What does this say about God? What does this say about man? What does this say about salvation? What does this say about sin? You've got to keep asking that, because the Bible itself is not going to tell you. And historical narrative usually covers several chapters. And we're so spoiled, we do 2 verses in one. No. It's going to cover the life of David, the life of Saul. It's huge. Sometimes more than one book is the context. Historical, you look for, quite often, the main truth is in the mouth of one of the speakers in it. Usually toward the end. And they'll make a statement. In Acts, it's always where Gamaliel makes that statement about, if God is in it, we can't stop it. Whoa, that's the mouth of an unbeliever. It's the ba-bong about that. So you look for the main characters. Do they ever say in their dialogue what the main point is? But you have to ask yourself over and over, why record this? The truth is just not stated as clearly. I would say to you that the authors of the Bible, let's just take Kings. You're reading 1 and 2 Kings. The biblical author assumes that you read 1 and 2 Samuel. And Genesis and Numbers. Biblical authors assume that you know previous scripture. And they're going to build on symbols, truths, events on what has already happened. And if you don't know anything about Samuel, I promise you will not catch the thrust of Kings. Because Kings is showing trends in the royal family, trends in the nation of Israel, circular events because of sin that are happening again and again. They're assuming you know previous scripture. That's just a real, real good point. I want to talk about the Gospels for a minute. I got a couple of minutes left. At the bottom of page 35. Now, I don't know how much you've struggled with this. When I was younger, this just bothered me and bothered me and bothered me. And you'd be in class with a professor, and they'd say, well, do you believe in 2 cleansings of the temple or 1? And, of course, you say, well, this has got to be 2, right? One's recorded in John 2, and one's recorded the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Really? Really? Is it possible that John pulls things out of historical order to make a point? Yes, it is. See, we do not think like these men. These men are not Westerners. This is not Western history. Can I scream that? The Gospels are not Western histories. The Gospels are not autobiographies. You say, well, why are you saying that? Because I got four Gospels and they don't agree. And they radically don't agree. I sometimes think to myself, what does Jesus sound like? Does he go around saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Does he use I am a lot? Or does he go around telling parables? Because the synoptics have the parables and no I am statements, and John has no parables and several I am statements. In your mind, you're saying, will the real Jesus stand up? What does he talk like? And just think of how some of those other... And if you don't read the Gospels all at once and then compare them, you won't see how different they are. Is there two blind men going into Jericho or one? Or is blind men going out of Jericho? Or how many angels were there at the tomb? I mean, it is just not the same. So you say to yourself, don't get all bent out of shape on the Gospels being different. Because if we walked out of church and saw a wreck out there, and a policeman interviewed 10 of us, it would amaze you the difference in eyewitness testimony. These are not meant to teach us the life of Jesus. Now, we say that we believe in the Word of God, and I do, but the printed Word of God is so small as far as the Word of God that Jesus gave. We have such a small recorded amount of Jesus' teaching and actions. But we have everything we need to know Him and live for Him. So we've got to come back and say that the Gospels give us information that we need for life and faith. We need to realize that they are not histories. Now let me mark this real quick. They are gospel tracts to reach certain people for faith in Christ. So Mark, probably the first gospel, has more Latin words than any other book in the New Testament. And more action. Jesus went. Immediately Jesus went. Jesus did. It's the Roman mentality of action reveals the character. It's written to Romans. The Latin words and the way it's structured is a Roman. And most of us believe that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's sermons in Rome recorded by John Mark. John's written for Gentiles. God so loved the world. The genealogy goes back to Adam, not back to Abraham. Matthew's written to Jews. The genealogy goes back to Abraham. There are more Old Testament quotes in Matthew than any other gospel. It's written to target Jews and how Jesus fulfilled prophecies and acted in Old Testament ways and fulfilled the law of Moses. These are gospel tracts. We've got to see them that way and not be hurt because they're not detailed, chronological, cause and effect Western histories. The more I study history, the more I say, history, what does it mean? It depends a whole lot who wrote the history. You think the slaves in America wrote the same history as the slave owners? You think the Nazis wrote the same history of World War II that the Americans did? Who writes the history says a whole lot about what you choose to record and how it affects other things. That's true of the Bible. The Gospels are given for us to understand something of the heart, mind, and theological flavor of the incarnate Son of God when He was here. And if you miss that, you're going to be in trouble because the Gospels really, really don't agree. I want to say about the Gospels, and this is something else we always do. We always say, well, Mark says and Luke says and John says. The rich young ruler. You don't get that unless you compare three Gospels. You get rich, you get young, and you get ruler from all different Gospels. Do you know that? Not one of them says the rich young ruler. That's recorded three times. And we put them all together and say, now we got a good history. No, 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 no. We have to ask ourselves and say, why did Luke record this differently and record this here? There's something in the context of Luke that is unique to inspired Luke. The way to interpret the Gospels is not to try to find all the details in the other Gospels. No! The way to interpret Luke is to try to understand Luke. Why did Luke present this? Why did Luke call him by this name? What comes right before the rich young ruler? What comes right after it? Is there a series of truths? See, these are the questions. Luke 15 and 16 are a series of parables, six of them. They're linked together. As you look at them, they're written to Pharisees, we know. So it's a particular group these parables are targeting. And they're all related. See, that just is crucial in understanding Luke 15 and 16. The Gospels must be dealt with individually, and you must keep asking the question, why record this? I think I'll stop there, Knight. I haven't done New Testament letters yet, and I haven't done the apocalyptic genre yet. I will next time. I hope many people at this point in the seminar say, you know, this is getting a little boring. Well, the reason it's getting a little boring is I'm dealing with concepts and not a lot of scriptural examples. Now, if you give me just another time or two, it's going to tilt the other way. And I'm going to start giving you multiple examples and less logic, okay? So when we think through the type of literature, I have not illustrated each one of these, but I will. And so if you're interested in saying, well, show me how this truth applies to the Bible, that's what's coming up in the next few weeks, okay? So let me get through the how do you do it. Four reading cycles, ask seven questions, and the reason behind it is the six areas of evidence that I need to accumulate to share with another person why I believe this from the text, which is most important, not what I believe, not what I like, not what my mother said, not what my denomination teaches, not what's popular in Western America. No, no, no. Show me your textual evidence. Give me the dignity to pray about it. Check your evidence. And then I've got to stand on what I believe because I'm going to stand before God for my understanding of Scripture and how I lived it. So please be patient. We're working through the concept stage. We will get to the illustration. And when I get to the illustration is when your eyes are going to pop. Because this is where I'm going to take texts that you've heard all your life, and I'm going to take them a different way. And I'm going to show them how we've proof text them, how we've ignored other parts of the Bible, how we've used an English word instead of a Greek or Hebrew word. And when you see that, it's going to be somewhat discouraging. Because much of what we believe has little or nothing to do with the Bible and a whole lot to do with Southern Baptists, your mother. And it's depressing. And what we've got to do is be willing to pray and read and be able to answer the question. If someone asks you, why do you believe that? You must be able to show them from Scripture where you got it. That's where we're going. Now, Lord, I thank you for these who've come week after week. I know this has been an extended seminar, and the concepts sometimes seem to be put together in some random fashion. But Lord, what we're doing is, and you know our hearts, we're struggling to understand your book better. Because we're committed to your Son and your book. And we want to be pleasing to you. And we don't always know how to be pleasing to you. And we realize that godly, sincere, wonderful believers would not agree with us on this or that. So as we walk in this glass darkly, as we see through this fog right now, oh Lord, help us. Help us be willing to live in light of what we believe and know why we believe it. And help us have confidence to share that in love, in prayer with others, to get them to think, to get them to love you and know you and walk in the light they have from your book. I thank you for the diversity among the people of God. And know that it is your wonderful plan to reach the diversity in a lost world. So God, please help us not confuse unity and uniformity. Help us rejoice in our differentness that is biblically based. And Lord, help us be a clear witness to a culture that thinks it's Christian. And give us the Spirit's power to speak to people that because of religious thoughts or religious acts, believe they are right with you, when there is no personal relationship. We ask that you would have mercy on us in the midst of our misguided religiosity, that you would bring the radical, comprehensive, life-changing New Testament message and help our hands, our feet, and our mouth make that real to our day. Lord, protect us from the evil one. Lord, give us the boldness to be the people of God in our time. We thank you for men and women who went before us, who passed on this baton to us, and now it's our race, And it's our moment in history. And it's our time. Lord, help us run this race of faith until You call us home to be with You. And Lord, we pray for a societal change, world revival to sweep across America. And help us to be a part of that in the way we live, the way we think, and the way we articulate Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.